A Sober Warning, number 4 in the Amos series. This is an exposition of Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, May the 18th, 2014.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence, and I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you might encourage us, that we might be strengthened as your people, and that we might walk in obedience before you. As you speak, grant to us the ability to hear, and more than that, the willingness to heed the truth of your word, that we might not just hear your word, but we would live according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Even a casual reading of the Old Testament will make it abundantly clear that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we know that because there are certain passages of Scripture that when you and I read it, we're left scratching our head. And we're wondering, did I read that right? Did it really say what I thought it said? There are some of those passages that are just difficult for us to get our mind around. And one of those difficult passages that cause us to scratch our head and wonder is the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, the 4th chapter of the book of Amos. You and I tend to think that religion is a good thing. We think that some religion is better than no religion at all. We know that not all religions are equal. We know that not all faiths are true. But surely some religion is better than no religion. Certainly it must be better to at least believe in God rather than to be an atheist. That's how we think. And then we come to a passage like the one before us, and we read the prophet saying on behalf of God things like, come to Bethel and sin. Come to Gilgal and multiply your abominations. Come and multiply your transgressions. Multiply your sin. In chapter 5, Amos records the Lord God saying to his people, I hate your feast. I despise your worship. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. God, speaking to his people, says he hates, he even despises the worship of Israel. Now, this isn't the worship of the Assyrians. This is not the worship of the Egyptians or the Babylonians or any of those godless people. He's talking about the worship of his own people, and he says, I hate it. I despise it. Remove it from my presence. Now, when we hear God saying something like that, the better part of wisdom would be for us to stop and ask, what were they doing that upset him? What were they doing that caused him to say, I hate your worship. I despise your worship. Our text tonight, Amos chapter 4, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. It's just 13 verses. Amos, the shepherd, the fig picker from Tekoa, was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and yet God called him to leave his hometown in the southern kingdom of Judah and go to the northern kingdom of Israel and preach judgment. In fact, he's called to go and preach to them in their last days, and his message is one that God's final judgment is coming upon you as a nation. Now, he might not have been from prophetic stock, but his voice thundered with the sovereign judgment of God upon God's wayward people. In chapter 1, he warns of the insecurity of a stable yet unrighteous nation. He's speaking to them at a time when things are pretty well off politically. They're doing pretty well financially. And he says, everything, you think everything's good. You think you're in good position. You think you're really well positioned on the world stage. What you don't understand is just how insecure you are. Because God's about to come against you in judgment. In chapter 1 as well, he says that God will judge those who treat others with brutal contempt. God will come in judgment against those who treat other people as objects, as something to be used for their own benefit, for their own good, for their own pleasure. God will come in judgment against that. In chapter 2, he says that God will judge those who defiantly set aside his command. Those who say, we know what you say, we know what you've commanded, we're just not going to do it. And those who stand in defiance of his command will receive his judgment. He also makes it clear in chapter 2 that God will judge those who flippantly presume upon his grace. These are folks that are not resting in the grace of God. It's not that they've recognized that they're sinful and they're corrupt and their only hope is the grace of God, and therefore they trust in and rest in the grace of God. These are folks that presume upon God's grace. They act in sin and wickedness, and their attitude is, oh, well, he'll forgive. He's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. And Amos makes it clear, God will come in judgment against those people. In chapter 3, he makes it clear that knowledge of God and his commands then demands God's judgment on our sin. When we understand the Word of God, when we understand the will of God, when we have a knowledge and an understanding of what God desires, that demands God come against us when we are sinful. It also makes it clear in chapter 3 that the certainty of God's judgment demands that we warn others. When we know that God comes against the kind of things I've been talking about, the kind of things that he's made clear in chapter 1, chapter 2, and the earlier part of chapter 3, that demands of us that we must warn others. And we warn others in the hope that they will repent. He also makes it clear in chapter 3 that if there is no repentance, the judgment of God will be devastating. And again, he's speaking to his own people. He's speaking to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he said, listen, when God comes against you in judgment, there will be no place for you to hide. You will not escape his judgment. That brings us to chapter 4. And in Amos chapter 4, we're going to discover that the fourth chapter serves as a sober warning to an indulgent and self-absorbed church. It's a sober, somber warning that God will come in judgment of his own if they are indulgent and self-absorbed. I think that's a timely message, because it speaks to a people who think that faith primarily is about me. That faith primarily is about my wants, my desires, my longings, my fulfillment, my happiness. And when we think of faith in terms of ourself, even when we think in terms of our fulfillment, that's an indulgent, self-absorbed attitude that invites the judgment of God. And see, I think that's a timely message, because it sounds an awful lot like the church today. When you look at the things that are selling, when you look at the books that are selling in the Christian bookstores and everything else, it's all about me being fulfilled and happy and complete. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't hear me say, well, if I understand the pastor right, God's not happy with us unless we're miserable and unfulfilled. That's not what I'm saying. The byproduct of our walking in obedience with God is that we will be fulfilled beyond our wildest imagination. But it is the byproduct of our obedience to him. It's not all about me. Service and life in the kingdom of God is about God and his glory first and foremost. And we are most happy and most satisfied when we are consumed with his glory and his honor. So it's a matter of perspective. There are three things that I want to point out as we work our way through the fourth chapter. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 5, spiritual delusion is marked by self-absorption and empty worship. How do I know if I'm being delusional spiritually? How do I know if my thinking is completely wrong? If I'm deluded in the way I think about my faith? Well, a couple of things mark you. One is self-absorption. The other is empty worship. Look at how this passage begins. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when you shall, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithe every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you love to do so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, as a preacher or Bible teacher, as a public speaker or a communicator, you always want to try to begin the lesson or the sermon or the address with something that would grab the attention of the audience. Well, boy, did he ever do that. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. This is not the sermon you would preach in view of a call. If you're going to preach for a church and they're considering you as pastor, probably not a good idea to preach from Amos chapter 4. I mean, when we look at the way it begins, we think, wow, that's kind of strong. But we need to explain something here. Cows of Bashan isn't as bad as, well, I'm not going to say it's not as bad as we think, because it's actually worse than we think. But it's not what we think. He's not commenting on the weight of the women of Samaria. Nor is he commenting on their bovine appearance. Bashan was a region that was well suited. It was a fertile area. It was an area that was served as the breadbasket of the land because of its abundant grain. It was known for its luscious pasture land. So it really was symbolic of luxury and plenty. So that's what he's addressing. It's still not a flattering picture at all. He's saying that these women who are the leading women of the community are self-indulgent, self-assured, and self-absorbed. I like what one commentator in his dealing with this passage said. What you need to think of when you read, hear this, you cows of Bashan, is think of Real Housewives of Samaria. Picture this group of women who are caught up in themselves. It's all about what they want. And they want what they want, and they don't care who's hurt in the process. So they oppress the poor. They crush the needy. And they're constantly saying to their husbands, bring so that we may drink. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says of them, their sense of entitlement means that no whim goes unmet as others suffer to make it happen. It's not that the women themselves are going out and oppressing the poor, but because of their lifestyle, because of the opulence of their lifestyle, because of their demands, they create a culture. It's a picture of extortion, exploitation, and manipulation of the poor and needy in order to bankroll their opulent lifestyle. They want what they want, and they don't care what it takes to get it. They're consumed with themselves. Now, before we get all high and mighty, And before we get on our self-righteous soapbox and look down on these women, we need to recognize that too often we are consumed by the American dream, where I get what I want when I want it. God has blessed us as a nation. We enjoy a lifestyle that is the envy of the world. We have a higher standard of living than most. God has blessed us. It is the privilege that He has given us. And yet too often we think it not a blessing or a privilege, but our right. And we demand to have our rights. We demand to have plenty. We demand to have the house not that we need, but that we want. That we drive the car that we like, not the one that'll do the job. And we can be just as consumed with ourself and our want and desire as ancient Israel or any other corrupt people. So we have to be honest and consider ourselves. Then look at the judgment that is spoken against them. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, the last of you even with fish hooks, and you will go through the breaches, each one straight ahead. That through the breaches implies they're going to destroy the city wall and they'll just take you straight out. They won't have to find a gate. It's a picture of absolute and total destruction. And note, he says the Lord God has sworn by His holiness. Holiness, in its essence, is to be different, to be distinct, to be other. And so, when God swears by His holiness, He swears by that which makes Him God. So in other words, He's saying, I swear by the core of my being. I swear at the level of that which makes me who I am. The time is coming when they're going to drag you away in utter destruction. It's a serious matter. It is a word of solemn judgment. Now, hear that word of solemn judgment over and against what you read in verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning and tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you love to do so, O people of Israel. They're under the judgment of God. God is coming against them in terrifying judgment, yet they continued to worship without missing a beat. They were very religious sinners. And they saw no contradiction in their life. Oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, and worshiping God, and they saw no contradiction in all of that. How is that possible? How could they continue to go to worship? How could they continue to always make sure they make it to service, and they're part of the worship of God, and they sing the songs, and they give the offering, and they go through all of the things of church, and they love to do so, and their lives be so totally corrupt? It's because they conveniently were able to divide their lives up so that everything's in its own separate little sphere, and they never mingle. This is religion over here, and I'm going to be faithful to do all that. This is the real world over here. And the two never meet. And the two never cross paths. So I never have to reconcile the two. They can be totally different, and I'm fine with that. And you can hear the sarcasm in the voice of the prophet. Oh, come on to church and sin some more. Come on to church and multiply your sins. You love to do so. Bethel and Gilgal were two of the three shrines set up in the northern kingdom. He says to them, you love to worship, but what you're accomplishing is not worship. It's sin. It's corruption. And I hate it. The prophet's language makes it clear their worship is corrupt. It is completely unacceptable, and it is worthless in the sight of God. Spiritual delusion is marked by self-absorption and empty worship. The second thing starts in verse 6 and goes down through verse 11. Spiritual delusion engenders a hardened heart incapable of discernment. This delusion that separates life into different areas, spiritual over here, real world over here, engenders, it builds up, it creates, it allows a hardened heart that's incapable of discernment or understanding. And this section, verse 6 through verse 11, is a terrifying section. It's terrifying in its implication. Because what's made clear in these verses is that God repeatedly brought judgments against the nation in an attempt to bring them back to Him. God came against them in smaller judgments in the hope that they would repent and would return to Him, but each judgment was rejected. There was consistently a refusal on the part of Israel to repent. There was a refusal to acknowledge sin. And it's terrifying because in spite of their faithfulness to worship, they completely miss God. It's terrifying because they were faithful to go to worship, faithful to give offerings, faithful to go through all the motions, and God was never present and they never noticed God wasn't there. That's terrifying. And I think if you were to talk to the people who were going to service and who were faithful in the temple and faithful to do all those things, they would have probably talked about having wonderful experience whenever they went to worship. But their experience was a lie. That's why it's terrifying. It's possible to continue in worship and completely miss the true and the living God. Now look at this section. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were 3 months to the harvest. I'd send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain and the other field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city and drink water, and they would not be satisfied. Yet, you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet, you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Throughout this section, there is the use of the emphatic I. By that I mean, in Hebrew, as in some other languages, whenever you have a verb, the subject is included in the verb. So you don't need a personal pronoun. You don't need to say, he said. When you use the verb said, he is already present in the verb. You know whether it was a male speaking or a female and all of that. So in Hebrew, if the pronoun is there, it's called the emphatic. And the reason it's called the emphatic is because it's heightening, it's emphasizing the person who's committing the act. So when you read through this section and you read, I gave you cleanness of teeth, here's how you ought to read it. I myself, the true and living God, Yahweh, your covenant God, I myself have done this. And you need to read every one of those in that way. Because what he's saying to them is, this isn't a run of bad luck. This isn't just circumstances worked out this way. He is saying to them, I want you to know, I myself have done every one of these. I'm the one to blame for everything that's happened to you. And I did it in order to try to, in love and grace, draw you back to me, but you refused. God sought them through deprivation in verses 6 through 8. He brought famine and drought. There being cleanness of teeth and all, that's about there's famine in the land. Now it's interesting. Famine and drought are both included in the covenant curses. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, when they stood on the mountain of blessing and cursing, and that God said, here's my covenant with you, and if you do these things, I will bless you with this. If you do not do these things, I will curse you in this way. In Deuteronomy 28, he speaks of both famine and drought as the result of their failing to keep covenant. God would come in judgment in those two ways. He sought them through depriving them, but they didn't return. He sought them through affliction in verses 9 and 10 by diseased crops, also spoken of in Deuteronomy 28 as part of the curse, by locusts that devoured, again, Deuteronomy 28, and with plagues likened to the plagues of Egypt. He was seeking them. He was seeking to bring them back. He sought to bring them back through destruction in verse 11, through earthquake and fire and so forth. Yet, each time, there was a refusal. They refused to repent. They refused to acknowledge their sin. They refused to return to the Lord. Brings us to the third thing I want us to know. A heart thus hardened is ripe for God's sovereign and righteous judgment. Spiritual delusions marked by self-absorption and empty worship. It engenders a hardened heart that is incapable of discernment. And a heart thus hardened is ripe for God's sovereign and righteous judgment. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. That is a chilling word. When he's saying to them, prepare to meet your God, it isn't, hey, I know it's really bad, but I'm coming back. And get ready to meet me. That's not the kind of meeting he's talking about. He's saying to them, prepare to meet your God in judgment. It was a vivid, soul-shaking announcement. I remember when I was going to OBU, I came home a lot. I came home every weekend because I was engaged and she was here. So I came home every weekend. And I went back as late as I could every weekend. And I always went 44 to Chandler and got off Chandler on Highway 18, Highway 18 into Shawnee. And when you got off Highway, or off the turnpike on 44 to come around to get on Highway 18 just before you went into Chandler, there's a curve you come around, and as you make this curve to your left, there's a little bit of a hill there, and right straight, if you didn't make the turn, was a little church. And they had a big sign above the door that said, "Prepare to meet your God." And I remember driving home back to school one night. It's late. I'm really sleepy. And I'm driving along, and my headlights hit, "Prepare to meet your God." And I was awake the rest of the drive. It got my attention. That's what the prophet is trying to do here. He's trying to shake them and get their attention. He says to his own people, "You had better prepare yourself to meet God." Now, what God are they going to meet? The God of Israel. Yahweh, the God of covenant. The God that they are in relationship with, the God they have responsibility toward, the God in whom they're in covenant and they have broken covenant. Prepare to meet that God, who, by the way, is the creator. He is the one who forms the mountains and creates the wind. He is the God who makes himself known. He is the one who declares to man what is his thought. And he is the sovereign judge of the earth, who makes the morning darkness and who treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The message is pretty clear. One's opportunity to repent of sin and be reconciled to God will not last forever. There is a point of no return. There is a point beyond which you go. There's no going back. Therefore, as we learned this morning, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Amos chapter 4 is an important, sober warning to self-absorbed, self-indulgent folk. As I said this morning, and today was not planned on my part, it just worked out that both morning and evening messages dealt with the same subject. It is critical for us as the people of God to not presume upon God's grace, but rather to regularly and carefully give consideration to our soul. Find out where we are in our walk with him. Find out where we stand in relationship with him, and purposefully, intentionally cultivate continued belief, continued trust. It's not a matter that I prayed the prayer when I was 8, that I signed the card and I let him dunk me in water and then I'm through until I get into heaven. It's expected that that's the beginning of the journey, and then my life is spent in pursuit of that which God is unfolding for me. And in order for me to live the life he's called me to live, demands some personal responsibility on my part. I need to read the word, and I need to pray, and I need to study. But I also need the church, as together we exhort one another, as long as it's called today. As long as there is opportunity, we join hands and walk together and seek to live the faith together to the glory of God. There is a time to give careful consideration to our soul. Are you trusting in him? Or are you presuming upon his grace? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that you speak to us the word that we need to hear, whether it's the word we're comfortable in hearing or not, whether it's the word that we want to hear. It is the word we need, and it is the word that will conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus and cause us to be the people you desire us to be. So, Father, grant that this kind of text would make us uncomfortable. Grant that we would be concerned enough with our soul that we don't just read over it and say, well, that certainly doesn't speak to me, but I know some people that really need to hear that. But that we would carefully consider our own heart, our own faith, our own obedience, our own diligence. Father, examine us. And may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.